2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The Epistle to the Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus as our high priest, a great high priest, in glory, seated at the right hand of God. The exercise is really to look and consider what the Hebrews epistle has to say of the Lord Jesus as this high priest. Clearly we can't study every verse, and so five portions have been chosen, linked by the characteristic name of the Lord Jesus in this epistle, which is simply Jesus. And even that, we can't consider every reference where the Lord is spoken of with this way, because there are 9 or 10 such occasions. So 5 have been chosen. We've read the first one in chapter 2, verse 9. Perhaps we can just go over these 5. The first 2 chapters really speak of the qualifications of the Lord to be the high priest. Then chapter 3, the next one on our list, we'll see where this high priesthood is exercised. In the wilderness, the house of God is mentioned. We have the example there of Moses and Aaron. And then our third reading, we will see that the Lord's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, even though at the present time exercised after the pattern of Aaron. And in the second half of the epistle, the first half deals with the Lord Jesus coming out to man, helping us as we go through the wilderness. The second part, the Lord takes us in into the presence of God as worshippers. And therefore the fourth reading will consider the offering. The Lord Jesus is not only the one who is the offerer, but the also the offering. It tells us the basis of our approach, and also tells us what our worship is. And finally, the last reading, we could have chosen chapter 12 as well, but we've chosen 13, our response. In these last three chapters, where we have faith, hope and love brought before us, we have the conclusion, our response going out to him. So I'd suggest in this first reading we make a few remarks about the epistle as a whole, then perhaps the first two chapters, what they bring before us, and then the verse, this verse is centred around the reference to Jesus in verse 9. After a way of introduction, we can say chapter 1 starts with God speaking. We have the glories of Christ brought before us, the one that God has spoken in, and it ends with this characteristic expression in verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with 7 Old Testament references to prove the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the angels. They bring before us his deity. Chapter 2 starts in a similar way. Again, God is speaking, although this time it's the Lord who's speaking. And again, we get angels mentioned, the Lord compared to angels. But now he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So we have the Lord's manhood brought out. First chapter, we might say, is formed around Psalm 2, where the Lord is the Son of God. It's one of the quotations. And in chapter 2, based around Psalm 8, the Son of Man. And we get these two features brought out, the deity of the Lord Jesus and his manhood. And this qualifies him to be our high priest. He is both God and man in one person. He is greater than the angels, and he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death. And then we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I think that's a long enough introduction. So again, we probably need to speak generally about the epistle, and then these two main thoughts, and then perhaps we can have some time around the verses that we've read centred around this name, Jesus.
I think it's interesting that you've pointed out his name, Jesus, because this is written to Hebrews. I think the title that is divinely inspired, though titles are not always so. And the question amongst the Jews is, who is Jesus?
Can you speak up, Matt, please?
Yes, yes, sorry. The question is, who is Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? And this, I think, is what is being brought out here, isn't it? Establishing, first of all, that this humble man, this carpenter from Nazareth, is none less than the Son of God, a divine person. That's established in this first chapter. But in the next chapter, of course, it centres more, of course, upon his humanity, his perfect manhood. But it's sometimes we don't think in the context of when this was written and to whom it was written. And the question is, and I'm interested in the fact that you're looking at these references to the personal name of the Lord, Jesus, because it's, who is that man? Who is he that's being brought out here? And of course we get the attractiveness of his person, which would then, like he says in the Song of Solomon, draw me, we will act today.
In Luke's Gospel, before the Lord is born, it is said, he shall be great. And I think, as you've already indicated, in chapter 1, he's greater than the angels. In chapter 1, he's greater than the prophets. In chapter 2, he's greater than the angels. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, he's greater than Aaron. And in chapter 6, he's greater than Melchizedek. And this shows something of the greatness of the person that we are going to be occupied with this week. And we do read later on his great high priest.
Indeed, in Luke it says, he shall be great. And that was projecting something of him as coming into this world. But I think in chapter 1, we must always bear in mind that he ever was great. It's the greatness of Godhead. It's the greatness of deity. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's made purgation of sins. He himself sat down on his throne. And Andrew has referred to the seven key scriptures, which point to him as an eternal person, but nevertheless a distinct person, because he's the effulgence of God's glory. He's the expression of his substance. That is Godhead. That is the fullness. But as Mark has said, the presentation of him is as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, as he was referred to when he went into Jericho. The Bartimaeus inquired who he was. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. But I think it's a very good point that this is showing how great this person is in manhood. The one who, as man, has been exalted to the throne of God. And the one who, as man, in this passage where we'll be looking at him, takes his place as the captain of our salvation. And that supposes that he's taken a place Godwards as man.
The writer here, as I said a few moments ago, it's who is this person, Jesus? To the others, they knew his mother, they'd known his father, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters, he was the carpenter, he was the carpenter's son, he was a man and just a man. But the writer here, he brings in from their Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting that he quotes from Psalm 2, because we've got the word of Jehovah here, and however that name is really pronounced. Thou art my, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, I today have begotten thee. So we start with this first quotation. I don't think we should be spending too long, perhaps just on the first chapter. But it's establishing the sonship of Christ. So they will understand in a Jewish connection what is meant by a son. And then the rest of the quotations are all bringing out from the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews would rightly appeal to. And of course, it's the Septuagint the writer is quoting from here. They have this Holy Scriptures, and they would take notice of what the Bible has to say about this person. That's what's being established, isn't it, at the beginning in this section here.
Won't get very far reading the Hebrews before we realise there's a lot of Old Testament references quoted. And the writer is referring time and time again. I haven't counted them, but there must be many dozen references. Direct quotations and more allusions to the Old Testament. So we really do need to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. We didn't have the Old Testament references, then we would struggle to understand. But all of this is a foundation in the Old Testament. It's based upon it. It's all already there. But with the Spirit's help, these things can be brought out and explained now that Christ has come and died to go back to glory.
Is
There's another interesting thing as well, of course, that the Jews didn't believe that the Son of God could ever be crucified. One of the reasons why they insisted on crucifixion, that they thought, well, that's him, gone. They hadn't counted on God, though, raising him from the dead. God had said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so his sonship is declared in resurrection. And so that confounds their reasoning.
In resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he expounded to them Christ and all the scriptures. And this is taking up, for the Jews, it's an epistle to the Hebrews, it's taking up the Old Testament writings. But he's not quoting any specific place, you know. He could have said that David said this, but it's one said in a certain place. It's giving authority to the word of God that God hath spoken. That's what it says in verse 1 in many parts and in many ways. God has spoken. It's put the stamp of God's authority on the Old Testament, and then the contrast in these last days. He's spoken unto us in the person of the Son, in his Son.
It is obvious there are three letters written to the Jewish nation. First of all, we have the letter of James, which was to the widest possible group. The letter to the Hebrews was written to those who profess to be Christians. And that's why throughout the book we get references to those that fall away. And then, of course, Peter, he wrote to those that were born again. But isn't it important, as we've mentioned, that in order to speak to these Jewish brethren, some of them which didn't really believe the gospel, that it is based on the Old Testament scriptures.
The Hebrew readers were, as you said, professing believers. I think most of them were believers, but they were encountering difficulties. We find that in chapter 10 in particular, and these difficulties were discouraging even the true believers. They had previously been very faithful, but now they were becoming, well, I think the word sluggish is used. And it's beautiful to see that the presentation of the Lord Jesus is as the great high priest. It's not simply a validation of what the Old Testament scriptures said, but it's also presenting the Lord Jesus as the one who can help them face these difficulties despite their infirmities. He's able to bring them through to that wonderful prospect of glory with him that lies in the future. And that's what makes this letter so useful to us. Because we too can become discouraged by the difficulties that we face. But it's good to know that there's one in heaven whoever liveth to intercede for us.
There are several key words that run through the Hebrews. We've had better. The Jews were used to a religion, what a better word, given by God. But what they've got now was better. We get eternal mentioned. And what the Jews had previously was temporal. Now what they have, these believers, what we have, is eternal. And we get this expression, we have, running throughout the epistle again. The Jewish people here that had gone out, followed Christ, might have thought they were losing out.
Yes.
But the writer says, we have these things. We have them not in a material way now, we have them in a spiritual way. We have, for example, an altar. We have these things. We have a high priest.
Yes.
The people here could say, well, there's a high priest in this temple.
Yes.
We haven't got that anymore. But they are learning here, no. We have all these things, but in a better, eternal sense. And it's we will get, hopefully, in verse 10, the captain of observation, get this word perfect. It's another key word. because what they had previously could never perfect them. But what they have now is something which does perfect, completes. So there's these key thoughts running through the epistle to encourage these, initially, the Hebrew believers to go on, to let go of the old religion they've been brought up with, and to go on and take hold of these Christian blessings. And the message, although, let's say, we haven't got this same aspect these Jewish believers had, but the principle is the same. We have to grasp these eternal things, these spiritual, heavenly things, because we are surrounded by a Christendom that has gone back to all these earthly blessings that we see in the Old Testament.
I was thinking of that, Andrew, as you were speaking, that the way in which these Hebrews, and as you say, that many in Christendom today have gone back to religiosity. It's a sort of the comfort of what they were brought up with. I mean, that doesn't excuse Christendom in going back to an Old Testament pattern, but it's something that can be repeated and followed in a natural way, isn't it? And it panders to the natural mind. And I suppose the apostle here in writing to them is bringing to the fore the shortcomings of the Old Testament system. They're not errors, but he shows that they only go so far, and that actually what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, as Christians, is far better, because we have in Christ the fulfillment of what for them were just foreshadows and patterns. So, as you say, it was a God-given religion. There was nothing erroneous about it, but it fell short of whatever was in God's heart. And the writer holds that up as a matter of things to be gone in for, because they were attainable. They could have these blessings. And the danger was that through discouragement they would go back, give up what was within their reach through the work of the Lord Jesus, and go back to what they had grown up with, and things that can be just done by matter of habit.
I think it might help if we look, or if we just consider, because time's moving, that really speaking, things in some sense are brought out rather abstractly here. In the sense, from Psalm 2, it's obviously Christ that is being spoken of, whoever the Christ is. If you were to ask a Jew, does he believe in Christ, the Messiah? Well, they believe there's such a person, but the point is, they don't believe that Jesus is that person. Mm-hmm. But what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is establishing the Son, who is, from Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine of anything against the Lord, and his Christ, his anointed is Christ. So that psalm is quoted in that connection. And then these other quotations are made, again, from the Holy Scriptures to show the deity of Christ. And it's only, and then you get the manhood, don't you? And again, I think it's somewhat abstract in Psalm 8. I'd only suggest this. It's Psalm 8 that's been quoted from here in verses 6 and 7. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou carest for him, and so on. I'm intrigued by modern translations. I've got one here. I'll read this, but I don't digest it too strongly. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. Of course, no marks, well, some marks for getting some of the verse translated correctly, but for the actual persons, third person singular made into third person plural has ruined the whole argument of the writer to the Hebrews in doing that. So we need to be careful with the kind of translation work that we're seeing now, just to put into what's supposed to be Holy Scripture, what the so-called translator in their version thinks the original meant. You couldn't mark any student wrong, could you, if they said, well, sir, that's what I think it means. Well, that's what they think it means. That's not sound at all. It's established that once Psalm 8 has been quoted properly in its way, that man, I never thought women and children ever left out of this expression, man, God designs all men to be saved. No women thought and children thought, they're not impressed in that. But having established the Son of Man, which we remember from the Gospels, the Lord often used it himself, the Son of Man, then he moves in to say who that person is. But we see Jesus in verse 9. And he brings, this is a messianic psalm that he's quoting. And he brings in that the person that fits this is none other than Jesus. I think it's helpful to say sometimes, to come to the Bible as if you've never read it before, and just see how the reasoning is being set out in order. And so Jesus is now brought in at this point to show that he is man and that he is the Son of Man.
Mm.
Psalm 8 opens out the wider glory of the Son of Man, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Psalm 2, God says, despite the rebellion of the heathen, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But Psalm 8 shows us, on the basis of what was accomplished when he was rejected, the Lord coming into that wider glory, and all things being made subject to him. So it's a much wider sphere of glory than is contemplated in Psalm 2. The expression, the Son of Man, occurs, I think, about 100 times in the New Testament, and it's only ever used of the Lord Jesus. It's used with only 5 exceptions by the Lord himself. Was used by the Jews when they asked him, who is this Son of Man? It was used by Stephen in Acts 7, I see the Son of Man. It's used here, and it's used twice in the book of Revelation by John. So let's not be in any doubt that the Son of Man who's referred to in Psalm 8, and as is confirmed by the verses here, Son of Man, who is referred to here, is the Lord Jesus.
Mm. And indeed, Robert, here in Hebrews, it goes even wider than Psalm 8. It amplifies.
Yes, it does.
It's the created sphere, the earthly sphere, so to speak. But here in verse 8, it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, there's going to come a day when all things will be put under his feet as Son of Man. And a brother has said that all things is a technical expression, and we have it in Ephesians 1 also,
yes.
All things in heaven and on earth. It's the whole sphere of glory when the Lord returns to reign.
It's
the first... The first
Ephesians 1 is one of the 3 places where this statement is quoted, and it says, if I may read it, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So every power on the heavenly side as well as on the earthly side, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, So it just confirms what you're saying, Andrew.
Did you want to bring the third one in?
Well, there's the reference in 1 Corinthians 15. But
Verse 27.
Yeah.
I'm just going to say that the first reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man is in Matthew 8, where it says he's, and the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. That's where he was, down here. Mm. And the last reference is in Revelation 14, which says upon his head is a crown of gold.
Mm.
The one that was at the bottom will be at the top.
And what is it? What is the significance of the Son of Man? What exactly is in view when the Lord referred to himself as he did so often as the Son of Man?
A full participation in humanity, sin apart,
I think there's that. I mean, we take it for granted that there is that. But in Daniel 7, he's brought near before the Ancient of Days.
Mm-hmm.
The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. So it's really a divine. It's really a messianic title, also,
yeah,
as well as indicating the Lord's perfect manhood. But it's also really, it has connotations of deity with it, in, as I understand it, in Daniel 7. Because he comes in the clouds of heaven there.
Mm.
Is that so?
I'm interested in the, I mentioned it past this morning briefly, that in Genesis 1 we see what God's intention was when he created man, the place that he'd given him in the creation. And in the Old Testament, you would see that in Psalm 8, that seems to be based on that concept of the man that the place that man would have in God's creation. But we now, of course, know that that man would never succeed. We only have to look around and see the failure of the first man. But in comes another man, a man of a new order, none other than the Son of God himself, but now as a man. And I agree, I think it is a title that pertains
to his person,
to who he is. I said a few moments ago, in a sense it seems somewhat abstract in the psalm itself, but when we come to this divinely inspired scripture, we learn who is that person, the Son of Man, and it's Jesus. And he is the one who will fill out everything that God had purposed in man for God's glory.
I've often wondered why in this epistle we get his personal name, Jesus, mentioned without an accompanying title. If you read the other epistles, he's never addressed since his resurrection as Jesus, but always given one or more titles, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Hebrews, as we've been reminded, there are a number of verses which just have this personal name. And I suppose that's the deliberate point of the writer to link the man Jesus with these titles, with these offices, with these expressions, which the Hebrews would have understood and believed in. As you say, Mark, Jew believes in the Messiah, but the point is they don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're familiar with referring to the Lord Jesus Christ because we accept that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. But here the epistle is having to make that point, because there was a reticence among some to accept it. And it's really by way of emphasis that he takes up Peter's line, doesn't he? This same Jesus whom ye crucified. And so there's no disrespect in the use of the personal name without a title, because the context is that the writer is bringing out that this Jesus is. And then he brings out these various wonderful offices. the titles of the Lord.
If you listen to Jews today speaking about the Lord Jesus, who are not believers, they're really quite dismissive of him. He means nothing to them. He's a rogue rabbi, unfortunately to say, that's the way they often view him. And I'm sure these people would have heard Jews around them who weren't believers deprecating Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the writer says, we see Jesus. And where do we see him? The one who was made a little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honour. So I'm sure this passage in this letter, coming as it does quite near the beginning of the letter, is designed to confirm them in the fact, what does God think about him?
Yeah.
God has crowned him with glory and honour. And they need have no fear about putting their confidence in Jesus, the one others call Jesus. But I'm sure they, the believers amongst them, would have called him Lord Jesus. But they would have heard that name taken on the lips of others who would have pointed the finger at them and said, why are you trusting in this Jesus? He's crowned with glory and honour by God.
As I said a few moments ago, translating what is singular into plural completely ruins the apostles. The writer's argument, we believe it's the Apostle Paul, but I tend to refrain from saying the Apostle, but I selected him through there, but more than likely was the Apostle Paul. But that's why it's singular, because there's only that person. He is unique in the place that he has, crowned with glory and honour. And thankfully, by the Spirit, that is something that's made real in our souls, that same one who suffered death has now been crowned with glory and honour. Though we don't see all things put under his feet yet. But it will be. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is it, Andrew? And of course, in divine purpose, it's already in the past tense in Ephesians 1.
Yes, we should emphasise here, God has put them.
Yeah.
He has put them under his feet, but we don't yet see it.
Time has not come for him to take that authority which is already his and put it into action.
Yes.
I made those remarks because increasingly in Christian circles one hears Jesus referred to, and you know, it makes me wince really, the way that the Lord's spoken of in a casual way, and it's good for us not to take that example, but to, you know, be careful in referring to him as the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, we shouldn't forget that this name of Jesus was given.
Yes.
Mary was told, you shall call his name Jesus, and it means God the Saviour. So even in that name, we have a reminder of his Godhead and the work, you know, the work that he came to accomplish. He is God the Saviour.
We always see how the scriptures guard against error concerning the Lord's person. In chapter 1, he's greater than the angels, he's God. In chapter 2, he's made a little lower than the angels. In manhood, was he then inferior in some way? No, it's only for the suffering of death. You get these expressions every time we see the humanity of the Lord spoken of. The Spirit always guards against these errors. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for this reason, this innate being able to die.
I think too that when he's some little inferior to angels, we have to think of the Lord as to his human nature. There's never any question of the slightest inferiority or letting go of Godhead in that nature and into the condition in which he has come. So when we say inferior to angels, he took a nature that essentially was a created nature, a body hast thou prepared me. And when we think of God, he is immutable, he's unchangeable, he cannot die. The Lord took a nature, and in coming into humanity, he took a nature that was not subject to death, but that was capable of dying.
Yes.
So we need to distinguish things that differ. I think we always need to distinguish the person who subsisted in the form of God in the divine nature, and who in becoming man took part in human nature, sin apart, as we've said, and but nevertheless, he was always the same. A title of deity. He was God over all, blessed forever, even in the Virgin's womb, in the manger, in his pathway here, and on the cross, and in resurrection. But nevertheless, he's taken manhood. We can say he's taken manhood into his person, or he's assumed manhood. He's come into that condition or nature or estate or whatever word we want to put upon it. But those two things we must always guard and hold, that he is, as you said at the beginning, Andrew, he is God and man in one blessed person. He's truly God and truly man,
is
but one Christ.
Is that why we get in chapter 1, the Son of God, at the beginning of chapter 2, the Son of Man, and then we get the name Jesus? Because when we get to Revelation, he says, I, Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's the same thing in end of Revelation as he is here. And I think it's unwise in some ways to try and differentiate between these two. In the person of Jesus, he combines Son of God, Son of Man. Even last chapter of Revelation, he's still I, Jesus. And go back to the next point. At the end of Revelation, it doesn't say, even so come Jesus, even so come Lord Jesus. Although just before that he says, I, Jesus. Well, I think we have to be a little bit careful with these names and titles. Obviously, we need to understand them. It's like the offering. You get five offerings, it's one sacrifice.
I think we can only distinguish them, these two aspects of his person, where the context allows us to do so. And I do think it allows us to do so here in Hebrews chapter 2. But there are scriptures that I often think of the verse where the Lord speaks about himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven. And you know, sometimes the Lord makes statements that really show us that this is one person. He has two natures, but he is one person. And we must not ever leave the impression that he's two persons. He has two natures, distinct one from the other, but they're united in his one person.
The statement has been made, and it's this, and I think it's quite good. In becoming what he became, he never ceased to be what he is, God blessed forever.
It's one of these subjects that's been cancelled in history over the person of Christ, and so on. And a lot of errors that have been made over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to analyse him. He is the eternal Son, but on the other aspect, he's the seed of the woman.
Yes.
He's the fruit of the Virgin's womb.
Yeah.
And once we try to delve into these things too deeply and go beyond Scripture, we will slip into error one way or another. He was born into this world. Matthew and Luke will give that account. The Word became flesh, the incarnation, taking the form of man, found in condition as a man, and so on. The incarnation. Different aspects of the coming of the Son of God into this world, the incarnation.
And it's very important to keep the expressions that Scripture uses always within the context. And we're coming to this thought of the captain of our salvation, as the Authorised Version has. We're taking a long while to get there, mind you. But or the leader of our salvation. The point is, the path that he has trod here as man, on the way to glory, is setting out a path for those who follow him, who claim him as Lord and Christ.
We shouldn't miss the comment at the end of verse 9, which says, so that by the grace of God he should taste death for everything. We thought of him being made a little inferior to the angels for the suffering of death. But we see here that the reason for this is that by the grace of God, it should be a death he suffered for everything. For that brings in the matter of salvation for those who believe, doesn't it? And it's again beautiful to see that the writer is emphasizing grace here. It's the grace of God that the Lord Jesus took this place.
At the end of the verse 17 speaks about him making propitiation for the sins of the people. So this also is part of the foundation of his priesthood.
Yes.
His person and his work form the basis of that priesthood which he now exercises toward us. We can see throughout the epistle that the kingdom is in view, that is the world to come, it is the rest that remains unto the people of God that's spoken of in chapter 4. But before we reach the kingdom, the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, sustains us in this journey through the wilderness on the way to it. I mean, later on, he will exercise that priesthood in the kingdom according to the pattern of the Melchizedek priesthood. But someone has already said today that at the present time he exercises it according to the pattern of the Aaronic.
Notice when you quoted that verse, Simon, you transferred the word man to thing.
Yes.
And of course, as Marcus said, man would be men, women. Why do we change it to thing? I mean, I'm quoting Darby, of course.
It's neuter in the Greek. So that is the reason why Mr. Darby, I think, has put it that way. It's taking in more than man, really. The whole universe, really, was... when man was put in that position, the whole universe would take character from him. And so the Lord had to go through what he did go through, because, really speaking, the whole creation has got to be brought into conformity to him, really. I think that is the point that's being made there. But I was looking at this at the end of verse 10, because these Jews were suffering, weren't they? He suffered. I think this is a helpful point, isn't it? And one who suffered, this is paving the way for his high priesthood, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
That would come out in verse 17, wouldn't it? Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things fitting to God. So it's in view of this priesthood. That's why we have these two chapters before we get into the actual details of Christ's priesthood, because it's founded upon his person. And his sufferings fit him for this role.
Just to go back to Rusty's point in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We've had this all things mentioned before. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's another verse which confirms what Mark was saying, that it goes beyond just simply men, women.
I think this is Mr. Dyer, you mentioned, Andrew, someone has said that it's a technical expression, and I think it was Mr. Darby somewhere I read that I think brought that out. It's really the all things. It's the sum total of all things.
I'd like to hear a little bit more about this captain of salvation, captain of our salvation. The first thing I want to establish is, in what way is salvation spoken of?
You want to broaden that out, do you? So it's just simply going to happen when we die.
Well, yes, I think it's in the context of bringing many sons unto glory. And then we'll come into the fullness of salvation, and in connection with the passage here, it's that we'll share in that reign of Christ, in the future glory of Christ, in the world to come.
I think we're probably going to have to speak up a bit. Yeah. Not Sorry. Just you, but all of us.
Salvation is a word that has many, there's much significance in Scripture, many aspects to it, isn't it, in Scripture? Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe? If someone asks, are you saying, they may not, are you certain that you'll be in heaven one day? But that's a limited view of the word. The first occurrence, I believe, is in Exodus 14, when Moses says to the children of Israel, with the Egyptian army at the back and the Red Sea in front of them, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. And they weren't going to heaven, of course. It was to bring them out from the place where the judgment was, where the impending doom was at their back. But it's a word with many meanings and a large subject in itself. But I think, yes, if we put this in its context, for, it's linked to, isn't it? For both the one sanctifying and those, the sanctified ones, are of, or all of one. So it's linking the one who is the captain of, and where he has gone to, with those that are, he's the leader of it. Would you go along with that, Andrew?
In chapter 7, verse 25, it says he is able to save completely. So that makes me think that salvation is a wide subject. And although I think perhaps in our chapter it's taken us on to the, I don't like to say the end, but the pinnacle of salvation. I think salvation is a subject which begins with the matter of being saved from the penalty for our sins, but it's also being saved from the power of sin, if I can put it this way, to establish these three P's. And then it's also being saved from the presence of sin. I mean, we've heard that so many times, but it is true to say, isn't it, that salvation has this wide compass, and bringing many sons to glory is the pinnacle of it, isn't it? Another P.
Well, the hymn says, "Saved for glory," doesn't it?
Yes.
It's true that salvation is used in a number of different ways. We can go from Peter's preaching to his brethren and urging them to believe on the Lord Jesus and be baptized and be saved. There's the saving of women from childbirth, from many verses we could point to which clearly is has in view salvation in not in the same meaning or context, but what we could say is in every case the Lord Jesus is the leader of that salvation, and that's why he's appealed to in every case. But I do think, Simon, your point that the bringing many sons to glory is surely the pinnacle of the work of salvation insofar as those to whom this epistle was written.
We would have noticed that in the Derby translation, the captain, the word is leader.
Yeah. Leader. Yeah.
And he gives a footnote back to Acts chapter 3, and he says the word is difficult to render in English. Well, that's helpful. And then it is a leader, but it is more. It is used for one who begins and settles a matter on. And he goes to explain it appears four times in the New Testament.
That is always a problem, of course, in translating from one language to another, that things get lost in translation. And if you're going to make a readable text in English, it's got to be readable, so you can't put every detail, as Mr. Darby has done, down. It's a very helpful footnote in within the verse itself as to what is the idea within the word.
It's only mentioned four times, as you've said, and three times it's translated by JND as leader, and the fourth in Acts 5, which Robert referred to in his thanksgiving this morning, originator of life. He's the leader, he's the originator, he's the one who commences and carries on and continues something.
In verse 10, do we not have one of those verses that gives a different perspective? I'm thinking of other verses which make it clear that the viewing creation as the work of the Son, for whom and by whom are all things. But here clearly is another perspective, because the leader and captain of our salvation is clearly the Lord Jesus. So the him, for whom and by whom, is not uniquely the Lord Jesus in this verse, is it?
No.
I'm glad you pointed that out, Nick, because many people do take it that it is, but it's God that's spoken up here, isn't it?
Yeah.
And what is said of God here in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in at the end of Romans 11, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, of whom and through him and to him are all things. So there you have his the deity of the Lord, again an indirect proof of the Lord's eternal Godhead.
But there is one who has been charged with this task. And this one who has been charged with this task has been perfected for it, made perfect through suffering, which I don't think here are those propitiatory sufferings. By those propitiatory sufferings, having believed the gospel, we are constituted sons, we're sons already that now are being led home. But he has been perfected by those sufferings that are short of atonement, so that there is no suffering that a saint of God might experience in seeking faithfully to follow the Lord that the Lord himself hasn't experienced before him. Remarkable, really, isn't it?
He's been capacitated for that, and that's why he can suffer his people, that he himself has suffered. He's able to suffer them that are tempted. So it would be the Lord's sufferings in his pathway, as you're saying, and not so much his atoning sufferings that are in view. And it's not as if there was any imperfection in the Lord when it says that he's made perfect. It's perfect in that character through the things that he suffered. That's given him the capacity to help us in similar circumstances in our pathway down here.
And that's what is in keeping with this epistle, isn't it? Of what these converted Jews were suffering. The one who's gone before them, he suffered when he walked at the pathway.
And And he's bringing many sons to glory. He's not bringing children to glory. So what's the difference then between sons and children?
Dignity, inheritance. You get them in Psalm 2, don't they? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So this is the Galatian epistle, of course, brings this out more fully. With sonship, there's this sharing jointly in what Christ is going to take up, isn't it? Joint heirs with Christ. And would that... I think so.
We're children by birth.
Mm.
We're sons by adoption. As children, we enjoy the Father's care here in this world, but the proper place of sonship is glory, and as you've said, there's a dignity, there's a maturity attaches to that.
I suppose children highlights our dependence upon our Father in this scene, doesn't it? And so it's not the point that we're being provided for through the wilderness. We are, of course, but the point here is it's in bringing many sons to glory. So it's looking on, not to our pathway here, but to the culmination.
Mm-hmm.
And is that not what the idea of making the leader of our salvation perfect? It would be, the Lord has accomplished a completed work, and the basis on which all our blessings base has been accomplished, but we see not all things yet. So there's yet to be a fulfillment of all these things, and we're not yet brought to glory. But when we are brought to glory, then that will be the capstone of the Lord's work. He's finished the work already, but there's that which has to be brought out into display, and that's what is in view. And God it's a work of God in bringing many sons unto glory. And surely we should treat that as a great matter of comfort, that not only do we have the work of the Lord Jesus to rest upon as a foundation, but God is actively bringing us unto glory. And God's purpose in that sense can't be, no failure attached to that.
Do you think it's also true to say that God wants us to have the character of sons here in this world? We are already sons. We're not going to become sons when we get to glory. And it's become God, it's appropriate to God, it's suitable to God that he's made the leader of our salvation perfect through sufferings in order that that might be the case. He went through this world. The glory of God. He represented God. There's a sense in which sonship also involves representation.
Yeah.
We represent our Father. We represent God in the Hebrew sense. Perhaps we should say represent God in this world, as the Lord Jesus did. But he's our high priest. That's part of his. He's part of his. I'm going to use the word role, it's not really the word I want to use, as the leader of salvation, that he's enabling us as we go through this world to glory to fulfill what it is to be sons. I think sons is the prominent thought, not children, in Hebrews. I don't think even the word children, maybe it occurs once and I can't remember where in Hebrews, but I think it's normally always the word sons. And that's the idea of dignity. So we're not to be failing. I heard someone on a recording say, the Lord is not bringing many ragamuffins to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory.
I think that's, I mean, that's undoubtedly, you know, he's bringing many sons to glory.
Yeah.
We're not yet in the glory.
No.
So we're already sons down here.
Yes.
That's the case proved.
Yes.
But listen, many sons to glory.
Yes.
We're sitting in this room, you know, we're small, we're insignificant. Think of the greatness of Christ. Think of the greatness of his work. Think of the, I was almost going to say children of God, but we'll say sons of God here in this world.
Yeah.
Many unknown to us, Think of the centuries that have elapsed. Think of God's work of bringing many sons to glory. Isn't it a glorious hope we have?
Yeah.
That we enjoy the relationship here in this scene, and we're going on to that which is even better than the best moments that we've had here in this scene.
Mm.
And in Hebrews 12:2, we're looking off onto Jesus, and he's the author and completer of faith, or he's the, as JND renders it, he's the leader and completer of faith. The word leader there is the same word as he's the leader of our salvation. So, and he's our forerunner who's gone within the veil. So it's the path of faith. You know, it's sons, we're on a journey. We're on the journey from earth to heaven. We're going to be there in the glory with the Son of God.
The intervening verses would be what now fills that gap between now and then, isn't
yes.
it? I think that's what's coming in this next section. I will announce thy name to my brethren, and our modern translations put that as brothers. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? When we say brethren, we mean brothers and sisters.
Yes.
When we say brothers, we mean the brothers, and when we say sisters, we obviously mean the sisters. So in our little world, in our little circle, we somehow use this word brethren in a way of including brothers and sisters that a lot of modern translations try to divide up. But the point is that we're of his order, and he takes his place in the midst. But these quotations, I am the children, that's in verse 13, and behold, I am the children, which to me that God has given. And that's an interesting chapter, actually, that is quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 18, because it's really speaking of a remnant that are true to him in the faithful, in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the nation generally.
Yes, that's the verse I was thinking of, which mentions children.
Yeah.
We haven't got time to look at all these references that are quoted, but when we go home, we should follow up all these quotations, because the context is, as well, it's very important.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The next thing, of course, is the incarnation, isn't it? This is what he took part in. Verse 14, doesn't the children. Mr. Dobbins has a very interesting footnote in his translation. It's well worth studying and reading to get the idea behind it. It's also the nouns from it also mean fellowship or communion. It's translated that way elsewhere, for example, 1 Corinthians 10. So this shows you can't translate one Greek word the same way exactly in English, otherwise you start to make a lot of blunders with it. But as we have partaken of blood and flesh, the author is in this edition here, and Mr. Darby keeps to that. So that's the thing, the common lot we share in. That's the idea of it. The idea of the verb is to share in common. We share in common with that. Be himself similar, and it's a different verb, and Mr. Darby in his footnote points it out, he partook of it the same. And that is, he entered. He took into his person man, mothers, Andrew has said, an expression that Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly used, but I've known it misused by others. But I would go along with that. He entered into manhood, he became a man, he took part in the same. I think Mr. Darby translates it that way. He entered into that which was not common to him ordinarily, and he in that position now, he's fitted. And I think this is another reason why you've got sons mentioned, sons of Aaron. That's just come to my mind now, but he's himself high priest in things pertaining to God.
I think we've already touched upon this, but many of the modern translations translate brethren to brothers.
Mm.
Now, I have no qualms with that, provided we realise that the Lord is greater than any of us. And I'm reminded of the words to Mary. it said, go tell my brethren. Mm. He could have said, go tell my brothers. It's the same word in the Greek. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, not our Father, my God and your God. He ever is unique. And we always have to remember that whenever we change the word to brothers.
Mm. The trouble with changing it to brother is that in effect it excludes the sisters. And it's a point that was made earlier. We don't really want to do that, do we? Brethren, I think, is a good term because it takes in brothers and sisters. Similarly, the sisters are sons, aren't they?
Yeah.
And we mustn't allow the language that we use, and this is a big issue in the world today, to colour the fact that we are all one in Christ, and brothers and sisters.
Well, there's no distinction there, isn't the point?
Yes.
But it's all to do with sonship there.
Yes.
And you would think that, of course, going back to those days, the son had the inheritance.
Yes.
But see, with in Christ, there's no distinction. It's nothing to do, of course, with women being able to speak in the church, and there's no distinction there. Nothing to do with that. It's to do with sonship and inheritance.
Yeah.
It's regrettable that we seem to be going over to using the expression brothers and sisters, and really it's been this unnecessary expansion of syllables when the word brethren does the same thing, but basically shows we're all of one. And that's the great point, isn't it?
Yes, that's the point.
All of one what?
All of one.
It's quite abstract, it's not.
I would have said all of one sanctified covenant.
Yes. It's not really going exactly as far as, say, Ephesians goes, is it?
No.
But the body of Christ isn't really developed in this letter, is it? But we are all of one sanctified company. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah.
It's linking, isn't it, in the context between the leader and we that are following.
Yes.
He's the one who's sanctified, we're sanctified, and we're all brought together in this similarity. He's the high priest, there's the sons of Aaron, there's the path that's to be followed. He suffered, we go through the sufferings. This is all, I think, linked in, and like the word abstract has been used, it doesn't say of what, but I think the context probably helps us to decide the things that are brought in.
Yes, the Lord is presented here, so we have to keep remembering this letter very much as our high priest in heaven. It's not so much as our head in heaven, is it?
Mm-hmm. No, it's not the church as such, is it, that's in this epistle?
Yeah.
I know it's mentioned, the ecclesia is mentioned in verse 12. And we often take this up, of course, the Lord taking his place in the midst, and we join the singing that he leadeth us. To him says quite rightly, but it's what's really filling the time now when he has gone on high, and we are following here through this scene.
Yes, he's our forerunner. He's already entered in.
Characteristic of the Jewish remnant, but we come into the good of it too.
Yes.
The verses really emphasise the and in this to Christ, don't they? And in this to him. Now,
yes,
and I suppose that's really the purpose of his priesthood.
Yes, exactly.
To maintain us in that nearness, that conscious nearness to himself.
And then in verse 16, of course, it's not to angels that he takes by the hand. I think it's Darby puts it that way. It's used in, if I remember rightly, I've just come to my mind now, in Matthew 14, where Peter's sinking and he cries. He walks on the water, he starts to sink, and he cries, Lord, save me. And the Lord takes him by the hand. I think it's the thought here. The Lord is there to help. I think that was what was in the Bible reading that we had at the brother read to us at the beginning. The thought of him taking by the hand to help us. Mm-hmm. He hasn't turned all the angels to that.
is taking a hold of us to help us in that way. So the saint might well cry, "Lord, save me."
Mm-hmm.
You know, we need this daily salvation, don't
yes,
we? Otherwise we flounder and we sink. But he's made propitiation with regard to the sins of the people. Not reconciliation as it has in the Authorised Version. Mr. Kelly deals with that in his commentary on this epistle.
This will take the readers back to their to the truth of to the Day of Atonement, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And the priest entered in to the Holy of Holies once a year. Of course, he's going to develop this later on in this letter, but it's a reminder to them that what was a foreshadowing there is real now today. He's made propitiation for the sins of the people. And that established their relationship with God, didn't it, year on year? And for God to go on with them year by year. And so he is able to help those that are being tempted.
Important to notice in verse 14, it's through death. It wasn't due to the life of the Lord, perfect as it was,
yes,
but it was through death that he might destroy the power of the deliver of the devil and deliver us.
Time's probably
shall we sing hymn 219?